Well, it's good to see you here tonight. If you have a Bible, could you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, please? Hebrews chapter 11, just for an introductory verse. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21. It says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, this is the word of the Lord to us tonight. I wonder what you think Christianity is. It can be either of two things in Christendom. Usually, it's either one or the other. Number one, what I'll call the religious back pocket. That Christianity, too, is like something you carry around in your back pocket. It's not necessarily something that you need, but it's something that you kind of can show up to places and produce a wee, like, a ticket and say, right, I'm a Christian. You can go through some religious ordinance, give, be good, all of that kind of stuff. It's not really a part of you. It's not really in the life. But Christianity is something like you hold in the back pocket. The other side of that is that Christianity can be a kind of a grace-based front pocket type thing. What I mean by that is this, is that maybe you've went to a church, and in the church you've heard that to become a Christian you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can know that you are saved, and that is true. But what some people can do is that they can take it as a kind of a, I've said a prayer, and I've got a date, and maybe it's in my Bible, or it's a wee ticket that we hold in our front pocket, and it doesn't really become a part of us, it doesn't really change our life. It's almost like a ticket to get into heaven, and that's my assurance, and that's what Christianity is. Now, is that what Christianity is? Something that we hold in our pockets, and it's not really a part of us? But it's a kind of a certificate that we produce when we go to the pearly gates and meet Peter. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of Christianity. And if you're here tonight and you are in either of those camps, either you are doing the religious thing, but there's no real reality in your life, no dramatic change, well, no change over time at least to become more like Jesus. If you're here and you have at one point prayed a prayer and that is your ticket to heaven, and you think that you can live how you like, that is not Christianity, and it's not the Christianity of the Bible, and I don't want to even give you assurance of salvation tonight. True biblical Christianity means this, is that it's part of the life. It consumes the whole person. Man, woman, and child. A person who is a Christian is someone who is at their core different. Someone who is being transformed. And so for the next 4 weeks, I want to not hammer this, but lovingly tell you the story of Jacob. Because Jacob is all about life. It's all about the nitty-gritty of life. In the story of Jacob, we read about family life, marriage deals, births, deaths. We read about a man leaving home and going to a far country. We read about the workplace. We read about shrewdness in business, both good and bad. It's nitty-gritty life. And it is God in the life worked out. But more than that, in the life of Jacob, we see this principle. That Christianity is not just about believing God, but it's being transformed into the likeness of God. And in the life of Jacob, we see this. We see him from stealing to blessing, from a sneak to a prince. That's not just a quirky title, but it's the reality of what happened to a man. Jacob, as we'll see, it means basically sneaky, twisted. Hope there's no one called, is there someone called Jacob? Tonight. It means that. And it was true about this man. We'll see next week that one man, or Esau, actually said about him, is he not rightly called Jacob? It means sneaky, it means twisted. But then God gives him a new name. And that new name is Israel. And Israel means a prince with God. Now get that. from sneaky to a prince with God. That is true Christianity. And I hope that's what we'll see as we go through. Let's go in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, please. Chapter 25. The book of Genesis is a big book, 50 chapters. And probably the best way to remember it, although it's not how Genesis divides it, is four great events and four great people. The four great events, creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. We're going to Genesis 25, by the way. Four great events, creation, fall, the flood, and Babel. And the four great people, Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. If you want the seas, if that helps you to remember, creation, corruption, catastrophe, nearly forgot, and confusion. That's your four C's to help you remember those four great events and four great people. And we're going to be looking at the third patriarch, and that is Jacob. Let's read together chapter 25 and verse 19. It says, these are the generations of Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Penuel, the Aramea? Of Pander Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if this is thus, why is this happening to me? And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall serve the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. And so they called his name Esau. And afterward his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when he bore them both. This is the word of the Lord to us so far. We'll read the rest of the story, and we're going to complete the rest of the chapter. But this will do it for the moment. I want to leave three things before you tonight. And the first one is this, is that God, because we see three things in this passage, and the first one is God as sovereign. God has a purpose. God is sovereign. Abraham, it's actually strange the way it starts. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. You notice that emphasis there? This man is the son of the great patriarch, Abraham. And then Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of that guy there in that land, the sister of Laban the Aramean. And everything looks good, and it's a perfect setting. And if you were to read the line of Ishmael above this, it's kind of similar. But then Ishmael goes on to talk about all of these sons and all of these daughters that were born. But then you hit the problem here. And the problem is this. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered the prayer. And the prayer itself brought a greater struggle, not on the outside, but in the womb. And what happened, the children were literally fighting and clawing at each other in the womb. You talk about brothers. And then what happens is that she goes to the Lord and she asks for an answer. And the Lord doesn't give her an answer, but he gives her a prophecy. He gives her a riddle. But notice what the riddle is. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now, what does that mean? You imagine yourself being Rebekah and you're thinking, this is going on in my womb and it's sore and it's painful. It's keeping me up at night. And she's getting to that point where she's waddling about and it's just uncomfortable. She's too warm all the time. Her feet are swelling and all of the rest and all of the difficulty that goes with that. If men had to give birth, it just wouldn't happen. I don't think it would. But you can imagine all of the difficulties with this lady and all of the problems. And the Lord tells her this. Doesn't give her the answer. But what does he give her? He gives her this. That the Lord knows what's going to happen. Now catch a hold of that. The Lord knows what's going to happen. He is sovereign. He is king. And he knows what's going on in the womb, and he knows what will go on out of the womb. That there'll be two boys, and they will rye, and they will fight like they did in the womb. And more than that, the younger will be served by the older. God is sovereign. And this is actually how the New Testament takes this up. This is Romans 9. And Romans is the book that explains the gospel in its entirety. And you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Paul is dealing with a problem. And the problem is this, that if the gospel has come from the Jews, why do the Jews not believe? You can imagine Paul in a European synagogue, and Paul preaches about the Messiah that has come. And you can imagine the Jews saying, well, that's amazing, Paul. Well, you know, how many of the Jews have come to faith? And suddenly Paul's face goes a little red. Well, not many, you know. There was Nicodemus, I suppose, and Joseph of Arimathea has come, and some priests have come. But what about the hierarchy, Paul? What about the Sanhedrin? Do they believe in the Messiah? Well, no. Well, Paul has to answer that, and he does in 9, 10, and 11, and he starts talking about how God has dealt with his people, and look how he's dealt with them. Glorious. Verses 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And what he is saying is that out of Israel has been all of these amazing blessings, but they have rejected him. But it's not that the word of God is failed. Because God has sovereignly not selected people to salvation, but selected a nation for his purpose. Notice what he goes on to say. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Ishmael didn't, for example. And not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not of the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. Talking about the story of Abraham and how Abraham was taken out, and at 99 years old, Abraham had a boy to Sarah called Isaac, and it was the promise of the Lord. Abraham had another boy, Ishmael, but Isaac was selected to be the patriarch, to hold the torch for the line that God would bring in the Messiah. Now, stay with me because I'm bringing the other point, because this is where this story is quoted in verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, her forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And here is God selecting one of the boys. Now, they weren't just roommates, they were wombmates. Two parents the same, not like Abraham and Isaac. Two parents the same womb. They hadn't done anything good or bad. But God says, Jacob, I am going to move through you. You're going to be the vehicle that I'm going to bless the world. And what's my point? Is that the New Testament's point here is this. Is that this story points us to the fact that God has a purpose. And he does. He has a purpose. And this means three things to us tonight. Firstly, this is good news for Isaac. You notice in the story of Isaac that Rebekah was barren. And that would have been such a difficult time. It is awful to have urges put into us by nature that go unfulfilled. The want for a partner in life, the want for a child, the want for that job or that promotion or that position. And to have urges in life that go unfulfilled is an awful thing. It's a hurtful thing. It's an unfulfilling thing. One of the current trends in our society, we're reminded this morning by a young guy, Timothy, is not atheism, but it's anti-theism. Now, this is one of the progenitors of it, a guy called Richard Dawkins. And this is what this is a quote taken out from his book, A River Out of Eden. And this is what he says about suffering. And this is a bit horrendous. The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute that it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear, others slowly being devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. It may be so. If there is ever a time of plenty, this very fact will automatically lead to an increase in the population until the natural state of starvation and misery is restored. Now listen to this. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe is precisely the properties that we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Is that not just cold? Now, that is the philosophy behind evolution. That is the philosophy behind atheism. That if you go through suffering, tough, unlucky, that's just your genes dancing to their beats. That's just the DNA in you just moving. You can do nothing about it. There's no design. There's no purpose behind it at all. Does that not make you squirm inside that there's something completely wrong about that? And there is. Because this story tells us that even though these guys go through 20 years of barrenness, 20 years of struggle, that God has an overarching purpose in it. And he does. And the Bible tells us this. In Romans 5, verse 3, and I love it in the Authorized where it says this, that tribulation worketh. It worketh. It produces. It's not meaningless. Oh, if you're here tonight and you're going through some kind of barrenness, some kind of trouble, some kind of difficulty, some kind of illness, some kind of hurt and trouble, and it is wrecking you, and it's not meaningless. On the authority of the Word of God, the God who purposes this world and is over all and is sovereign, it's not meaningless. That God is going to work something out. And he does with Isaac. What Isaac does is he turns to the Lord. Wholeheartedly turns to the Lord. And he entreats the Lord. The word is really strong. It's hurtfully praised to the Lord. Lord, would you give me a child? But look at what he's doing. He is wholeheartedly giving up on himself and wholeheartedly trusting the Lord. And that is the best position for any person. I tell you, God is sovereign. And firstly, that means that this is good news for Isaac and for us. And if you're here and if you're going through it, listen, I don't know much about it, but can I encourage you tonight that God is sovereign and he does have purpose in it. But secondly, God is sovereign means this. It means it's good news for Jacob and it's good news for us. It means that scamps can be changed and saved. There's a story with Michelangelo, and he was commissioned to do this marble piece. I think it was actually the statue of David. And for 2 months, he actually came down every day, and from 9 to 5 or whatever he worked, he sat at the statue and he just looked at it. He just looked at it and looked at it and looked at it. And the guys that were employing him started getting a wee bit antsy at this. And they said, well, are you going to start the work? And he turned to them and he said this, I am seeing what it could be. I am seeing what it could be. Isn't that class? And God is sovereign and God is working his purposes out. And he looks at Jacob, this scamp, this boy who has done things wrong, this boy who has went his own way, this boy who has swindled, cheated, and lied. This guy he looks at and he says, I have got a purpose for you. Isn't that class? And you're here tonight. And I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you've done. And I don't know how you're feeling. But sometimes, you know what? We can just maybe do things so wrong that we can think sometimes God doesn't have a purpose for me. He does. He's sovereign. He's over all. And God has that purpose for you. But thirdly, then, more seriously, not only is it good news for Isaac and her suffering, not only is it good news personally for us that God has a purpose for us, but thirdly, what it means is, and it's more serious, it means if God is actually sovereign, it means that sin is a cosmic rebellion against the Lord of creation. Now, we'll see what Jacob does and we'll see his works, but we'll see this as well, that he doesn't get away with it. We'll see him next week, probably. We'll see him take the feet from under Esau. But 20 years later, he's brought face to face with it. Jacob is a man who comes to understand that verse that says, what a man sows, that he will reap. Why? For this reason, that all and every sin is against God. I want to give you two examples of this. There was a man called Joseph later on in the book, and there's a woman came to tempt him, and this is what he says, can I do this and sin against God? Hold on. But the woman that came to tempt him was the wife of Potiphar. Would you not be sinning against Potiphar? And, well, no. Joseph realized that he is a creature created by the cosmic creator, and that if he was to rebel, it's not just against the person, it's against God. David, for example, another man who committed adultery, another man who committed murder and treason to an extent. And what he did was he said this in his confession, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. That's what he said. Against Uriah, the guy who he murdered, against Bathsheba, no. Against his army, no. But against God. If God is sovereign, and he is, then sin is cosmic rebellion against God. Sometimes we think that God is the man upstairs, some kind of nice fatherly figure that sits on a throne, and kind of like Santa Claus. That's how we think. You know, he sees you when you... And then he gives you good presents and all that kind of stuff. And if you're good, you know, that's kind of how we think God. God's not like that. He is a father to those who have trusted in him. But we need to see tonight that you and I are living in his universe. We're renting a flat in his universe. His universe that he has programmed to run a certain way and run a certain direction. He has purposes, he has direction, and every time we sin, every time we rebel, we go against that direction that God is looking to push this universe. That is cosmic rebellion. And that is so severe, because God is summoning this universe up in a future day around the Lord Jesus, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and you will do that willingly or unwillingly. You will do that as God is your Father and as your Savior, or you will do that as God is your judge. God is pushing this universe in a direction. He is sovereign. He has purposes. And if you are rebelling against that, you're rebelling against God. You're rebelling against what he is doing. Can we see tonight what God is sovereign means? It's so serious. He is sovereign. He has purpose in our struggle. He has purpose in our life. And he has purpose in the summing up of this universe. Number one, we see God as sovereign. Number two, then, we see Jacob as sneak. Let's read on in chapter 25, verse 29. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter and a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebecca loved Jacob. Once Jacob was cooking stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I am about to die. What is the use of a birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. And the only comment that Genesis makes on any story is this, And it says this, thus Esau despised his birthright. Genesis gives a class picture of the men themselves, and they were boys in the opposite extreme. One was smooth, one was hairy, kind of animal-esque hairy. One was a meat eater, the other cooked lentils. One is described by his appearance, one is described by his deeds, grabbing. And their parents didn't do anything to bring them together. They practiced favoritism. Isaac, because he got a good feed, and Rebekah just loved Jacob. Esau was a skillful hunter. He was a man of the field. He loved the outdoors. He liked to hunt. And his pursuits actually made him strong physically and confident. He was ginger. And apparently they actually held the prejudice that we held today against gingers. I hope no one actually does. I was trying to be funny, but that worked out. He was ginger, and not only ginger, but he was exceedingly ginger and hairy all over. He smelled like the field. He was one of those guys that if you didn't hear him coming, you smelled him coming. He was going, and when he was going out, he was the life of the party. Jacob was completely different. Whereas Esau was outgoing, Jacob was a quiet man. And the word quiet means kind of sound, solid. He was quiet, but that didn't mean he was timid. He was together, he was level-headed, he was tough, he was dependable. He could be cold, though. He could be withdrawn. But he was self-contained. He was shrewd. And sometimes he was very cold in business. And like this, I guess it's cold. Yeah, but it's shrewd. It's level-headed. It's tempered. And the opportunity was set where Esau came in. And Esau is knackered. And like any young man, he's a wee bit over-exuberant. Oh, I'm dying. He's not really dying, but he's dying. I'll give him some of the stew. And Jacob sees his chance, and he's got this lovely lentils stew, and he gives it, and he says, hold on, you sell me your birthright. His birthright. Okay, swear to me. You notice he goes in, swear to me, like, give me your word, sell me your birthright. And he says, right, okay, and then he gives him the stew. Why is it so bad? The birthright was something massively serious, and especially with the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are names that we know. They roll off the tongue. Why? Because they led the covenant community of God as it was established. They was responsible for the family, not only looking out for the family, but responsible for priestly duties. It was a huge honor. That Esau had heard about, had seen. He would have known his granddad, Abraham. He'd be able to chat to Abraham about how God moved in his life. Esau had heard all these things about how God had worked. He had heard about the responsibilities that were going to be on his shoulders. And what did he do? He despised it. Thomas Carlyle said this about Esau. He said, he is the kind of man of whom we are in the habit of charitably saying that he's nobody's enemy but his own. But in truth, he's God's enemy because he wastes the splendid manhood which God has given him. He's passionate, impatient, impulsive, incapable of looking before him. He prefers the temporal over the spiritual, and he should be rightly called a profane person. Now, the New Testament's comment on this is serious. Absolutely serious. This is Hebrews 12, where it says, strive for peace with everyone. And for, now notice that word, the holiness. See that? Strive for peace with everyone, horizontal. And the holiness, that means the sanctification, the completely making holy of you. It's an expression that's used for justification, without which no one can see the Lord. You will never see the Lord without becoming totally holy. Totally holy as the Lord would see you. See to it that no one fails. And then three things here. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That's the first one. Then he builds upon it. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble and by it may become defiled. So see that you don't fall short of the grace of God, because there are certain people that can go a certain distance and then fall short. But then secondly, see that there's no root of bitterness that grows into you. And he's quoting here kind of Deuteronomy 29, where it talks about a stubborn heart as a root of bitterness. That there's a principle that can start inside you and it can make you absolutely stubborn and impenetrable. So there are people that can go so far and come near and then they can fall short. But then there are people that go so far and then something starts growing inside them and starts saying no. And the stubbornness. And then one step further is Esau. That no one is sexually immoral, because that's what the Jews thought he was, and unholy or profane like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. One meal. One meal, and he sold his birthright. He sold his covenant relationship with God. He sold his patriarchy. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Like, whenever I read this the other day, this made me sit up. And it should make you sit up tonight. If you are in a position like Esau, if you're in a position of privilege where you have heard the promises of God, if you're in a position of privilege where you've heard the gospel, the amazing news that Jesus has come into this world to bear our sins at Calvary's cross and rise again, and if you were to trust him that you can have eternal life, if you have heard that message time and time again, you are in Esau's position. And Esau went for the momentary pleasure down here. And Esau was lost forever. Says the writer, see to it that no one fails. That no one fails to attain the grace. Thirdly, then, and lastly, we see in this story not only that God is sovereign, not only Jacob is sneak, but we see Jesus as the second man. You'll notice back to the... Oh, dear. Could you put that up again? Press it again, Samuel? Just run it from the start. Thank you. You'll notice the prophecy again, verse 23. And said, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The second one is preferred before the first one. And this happens quite a lot. Cain and Abel, for example, Ephraim and Manasseh. But in the New Testament, Jesus is actually called the second man. It's called the last Adam and the second man. And what that means is this. Is that initially Adam was given the whole responsibility of this world and told to obey me around the tree, do not touch. And Adam failed miserably. But along comes the second Adam, the second man, Jesus Christ. And God said to Jesus, obey me about the tree. And Jesus did, and he died. He was buried and he was risen again. And where Adam brought devastation, Jesus brings peace. Where Adam brought condemnation, Jesus brings justification. Where Adam brought death, Jesus brings life. And this is a huge picture to us of the second Adam and the only person that can truly and deeply change people from being snakes into princes with God. And the verse that I read at the start said this, that Jacob worshiped God. Like he blessed. He didn't grasp. Here he's grasping in this story, stealing the birthright, stealing the blessing. But here he just blesses all of the sons of Joseph. How can a man do that? Why? Because he finished his life leaning upon a staff, worshiping God. And the only thing that will change us deeply is that if we get to a point where we see the second man, where we see what he has done for us on Calvary's cross, and we are absolutely and utterly blown away by that. The only answer to our Jacobness is Jesus. Not some pocket Christianity. Not something that we hold on the periphery. But something and someone that must captivate our lives. Captivate us. And this is practical, because if you're here and you're a Christian, we need to every day be utter worshippers of the Lord Jesus. It's why your quiet time is the most important part of your day. And if you're here and you're a Christian and you're not doing a quiet time, you are in danger. We need to be every day blown away by the Lord Jesus Christ. The quote that I love the most at the moment is Augustine, and he says this, and so is my hope fixed strongly upon him, and that will heal all the diseases of my soul. Augustine realized that I need to worship God more than anything, and if I do that, if I love him more than anything, there's no temptation that can touch me. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you've heard the message, you are in Esau's position, and it sends a shiver down my spine. It really does. And I don't want to be overly dramatic. I don't want to scare you into the kingdom. But I tell you, what if this is the last time? And you walk out of here this week and you're like Esau and you're trying to seek God with false tears, and it just won't come, because God will give you what you want and God will step back. I tell you, that is ferociously fearful. And I'm praying tonight that God will give you courage, and you would take courage, and you would be not as shrewd as Jacob, but as enthusiastic as him, and see the birthright for what it is, see the gospel for what it is, and take it and come to know God. And to be utterly changed, I tell you, that'll be an amazing night for you. Let's just pray.